Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I have been assigned the subject, Capitalism and Christianity, the Other Side. This subject, if given 50 years ago, would have exactly the opposite meaning to what it does today. 50 years ago, most people assumed that Christianity is true. Most people then recognized that Christianity is the foundation upon which our liberties rest and upon which the progress of our nation has been built. And most people then rejoiced in that and looked forward to a continuation of God's blessings and a continuation of the advantages of the system under which we were then living. When I was a boy, patriotism was very strong. When July 4th came, everybody was out marching and carrying flags. In fact, I thought then they carried it much too far. The way people talked about the United States in comparison with other nations at that time, I reacted a bit against. It went to one extreme. But we have gone far to the other extreme today. Today, the general attitude, at least of the educated classes, is rather apathetic. As far as patriotism is concerned, the general attitude is to think that things are so bad that they need to be completely overhauled and tremendously changed, and to look to other nations as if they were far superior to what we have now. There is an organization that calls itself the People's Bicentennial Coalition that has been asking for permission to march in Philadelphia on July 4th and to put up banners and hold rallies, and which I understand in Wilmington, Delaware, has put up big billboards with the statement, "The rich have been on our backs for 200 years. Take the rich off our backs." I just wonder who paid for these billboards that they are putting up. But there has been a great change that has taken place. And the change is not due to any deterioration in conditions, in general conditions in America. In fact, the affluence and general standard of living is far higher than it ever was before and far higher than it is anywhere else in the world. It is a result of propaganda in our colleges. This propaganda has been very widespread in our colleges during the last 50 years. It has gone further and further in them, and now is in most of our high schools. It wasn't long ago that President Brewster of Yale, when Bobby Seale was to be tried, President Brewster of Yale declared that there was no court in America in which a black revolutionary could have a fair trial. I don't know the rights and wrongs of the particular case. I do know that Bobby Seale was acquitted. And I never heard of President Brewster taking back or apologizing for what he had said at all. It is simply symptomatic of the propaganda to which our young people have been subjected so strongly in recent years. Stuart Alsop, who died not long ago, was a columnist who showed, in my opinion, a great deal of sense and understanding in much of what he wrote. But one could not read all of it without seeing how definitely he had been influenced by his training in Yale, perhaps 40 years earlier. And I have here Alsop's book written shortly before his death, which he calls Stay of Execution, a sort of memoir. And I was interested in a few words here that I'd like to read to you. He says, "I remember a talk with a very tall, very handsome young man in a coffee house, a center of the anti-war underground, near Fort Dix in New Jersey in 1969, at the height of the Vietnam War. The young man was just out of law school, and he had joined an anti-war commune and intended to devote all his time to defending enlisted men who got into trouble with the military for anti-war activities. He seemed to me a most impressive young man. He held forth eloquently on the iniquities of the capitalist imperialist system. And although this was old stuff, mostly familiar since my freshman year at Yale, he was articulate and impressively sincere. What system, I asked, should be substituted? Perhaps some form of Marxism? Ownership by the state of the means of production and distribution? No, he said, none of that. He had taken a trip to Russia and Eastern Europe, and he saw that people were even less free there than in America. What we want, he said, is a society in which there is no government at all, and people live together in accord with nature and love each other. Then he looked at me searchingly with large, liquid brown eyes. I can see in your eyes you don't believe in that. No, I don't, I said, and did not try to explain why. I wonder what's happened to that young man. Maybe a striving junior partner in his law firm, stepping on the faces of other junior partners in order to become a senior partner in accord with nature. I thought that was just an interesting brief statement showing how when Alsop himself was a student, he had received this same indoctrination, but he had come to see the nonsense of it, but he now realized how much more widespread it is and how effective it has been and is in our country. We have a widespread attitude that one of the most iniquitous things there is a corporation. Every time there is any talk of lowering corporation taxes at any point, we hear the statement, this gives money to the rich corporations when it should instead be given to the poor people. About 2 years ago, we had the Arab countries join together in order to quadruple what they were charging for the oil that had been deep under the ground in their countries for centuries without their paying any attention to it or knowing anything about it, but had been discovered there by American engineers, and they had worked out ways of getting it. And they quadrupled the price for it. And immediately we heard propaganda all around this country about our terrible oil companies. And the American oil corporations, I think, got more criticism than the Arab countries did on account of that particular situation. And the attitude was the oil companies will make a special profit as a result of this. We should tax it away from them rather than looking to the oil companies to use that special brief profit that they got there in order to hunt for new sources of oil to try to prevent such shortages in the future. This is a widespread attitude. Now, what is the Christian attitude? The Christian attitude, of course, is primarily that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. We are looking forward to something far better than anything in this world. While we are here, we should do what good we can. While we are here, we should stand for right. While we are here, we should accept what the Lord allows us to have. As Paul said, I can abound and I can be abased. And in whatever condition, I praise the Lord. We can praise the Lord if he gives us much. We can live on little and praise the Lord for the opportunity to serve him under those conditions. That is a primary necessity for any Christian. And yet, while the Christian is in this world, he has a duty to do what good he can along the way. He has a duty to stand for right. And I believe it is only proper that he should study history, learn something of conditions as they develop, in order that he may have an influence that will be helpful rather than harmful, though this, I feel, is a secondary part of his activity. I was much impressed not long ago with reading a quotation from C.S. Lewis. In Russia, the state is the thing that matters. What's an individual? Throw 1,000 of them into a concentration camp to work. It helps the state. Kill this individual who steals a tiny bit from the state. If you steal from an individual, it doesn't matter. The state is all important. Well, when patriotism is emphasized, too much emphasized, it's easy for us to get that attitude. How important our country is. And yet, as Lewis pointed out, there's hardly a nation that in anything like its present situation has existed more than a couple of centuries. Most nations exist 2 or 3 centuries and they disappear. But an individual person is a divine creation and will live for all eternity. And what we can do to bring the gospel to an individual who can go on praising God for all eternity is far more important than anything we can do that can promote the well-being of a nation or can enable a nation to last a bit longer. And yet, having said that, we recognize that we do have a duty, not the primary duty, but a duty, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, as well as to render to God what is God's. We have a duty to make our influence that which will be helpful to our nation rather than harmful. The New Testament does not go into this matter at any great length. We do find that buying and selling, that putting matters out at interest, that paying taxes are recognized in the New Testament as matters which are in no way improper, but in which one is expected to do take his proper place. James 4:15, Matthew 25:27, and a few other references bring out these ideas. We do not find anywhere in the New Testament a suggestion that it is the purpose of government to take care of its people from birth to death and to provide everything for them along the way, or that government should try to oversee all the details of the lives of people. As a matter of fact, anybody who knows anything about just about any government in the world recognizes that a government is made up of human beings. And if you have a monarchy in which the king is supreme, and if you have a king who is perfectly sanctified, and a man of tremendous ability, he can pick people of excellent character and tremendous ability to run all the aspects of his government. If you have a democracy in which the man with the best smile and the most pleasant personality is elected, and then after being elected has to try to find proper people for a brief time to hold office under him, and yet has to realize that they and he are thinking constantly of re-election, you have a condition which is certainly far preferable to a monarchy when you do not have a perfectly sanctified ruler, but a condition in which you can expect sin and sloth and nepotism to be very common, as indeed they are in our government. It was not long ago that just about every congressman had his wife on his payroll with some title or other, getting extra money from the state and perhaps a couple of his children. Now Congress has forbidden that. So now most of the congressmen, I understand, have the wives and children of another congressman on their payroll, and that other congressman has theirs on his payroll. And you can expect that. People are sinners. But a government of human beings, when it gets outside its proper sphere as defined in the Declaration of Independence, is bound to produce all kinds of evil. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that people in corporations are necessarily any better. Within the last year or two, we have had some terrible scandals in some medium-sized corporations. And I believe that the leaders of these particular corporations are either in prison now or are slated soon to go there. I'm not speaking today about corporations, but about competing corporations. We will speak of that more at length later. But at this point, I would like to look for a few minutes with you at history. It is one of the sad things of our present degenerating educational system that the average person learns little or nothing about history. Instead, we get social studies. We get the theories of people today as to what history ought to be or what society ought to be, instead of learning the facts of what actually has happened in the world. But very few of us have much realization of history. I think one of the most vivid realizations I ever had of history was when I visited Sturbridge Village in New England. And there they had a village which they tried to keep just about as it was 200 years ago. And there, as you got in those bumpy wagons and rode a quarter of a mile from one place to another with the dust and dirt rising in great clouds behind you, and as you saw the men laboring to get what we would consider to be a life inferior to almost the most impoverished people in our country today. You realize how almost all people lived 200 years ago. The progress that has been made technologically, the progress that has been made in the distribution of the good things physically of life in these last 200 years, even in these last 50 years, is just not realized by most people. I believe if you will travel in almost any country in the world, it will help in getting a realization of this. Because so much that we take for granted is just considered as something that they hardly dream of having. Time magazine this week has an interesting section which they call Rewiring France. And here they tell about the telephone system in France. And they say that in France, the number of telephones is 117 per 1,000 people compared to 460 per 1,000 in the United States. Well, now that you might say is a small factor of it. More important is equipment is antiquated and erratic. Phones ring, but the connection is dead. At other times, three or four simultaneous conversations become scrambled on the same line. Fewer than 60% of all calls go through the first time they are dialed, and callers must often wait 3 seconds or more between tries for a dial tone. France has had its telephone system under governmental management ever since 1889, when it seized all the telephones. Burleson, who was Postmaster General of the United States under Woodrow Wilson, declared as soon as he became Postmaster General that his great objective was to postalize the American telephones and telegraphs. And he was determined to try to have the postal system run the entire telephone system. And we would probably be about like France is today if he had succeeded in his objective. It so happened that World War I came, the American telephone companies sent hundreds of employees over to France to set up their own telephone system to do what was necessary in connection with the American troops in France. Woodrow Wilson seized all the telephone lines of the country, and for a couple of years, the country experienced government operation of telephone, and after that, no one was interested any further for a long time in having government control of telephones. But the progress that has been made in these last years is simply beyond the imagination or realization of most of us. 100 years ago, we were just beginning to get railroads established in different parts of the country. They were slow. It took 8 or 10 days to go from one coast to the other. It was, however, a tremendous advance over what the situation had been 50 years before. When the Assyrian conquerors spread over the ancient world in, say, 700 or 800 B.C., their modes of transportation were just as fast as were those in Europe during the Napoleonic Wars 150 years ago. Our progress in transportation has practically all come within the last 150 years. Now, why has this tremendous progress been made? What is the reason? Well, here the word capitalism comes in. But capitalism is not a good word. But I don't know of any better, unfortunately. I don't know of any word to describe the system which, along with the Christian character of the people and with the blessing of God, has been the cause of the advances in material welfare of this last century or so. Capitalism suggests an idea which is quite contrary to what it really means. It suggests the idea that a few people have got capital and they decide what's going to be done. Well, now that's more like the system of the Middle Ages, in which the lord of the manor controlled a certain territory, and on that territory people lived and did pretty much what he told them, and struggled 15, 16 hours a day to try to get a poor living from the soil for themselves and for the lord of the manor. Capitalism does not, should not mean, I shouldn't say capitalism does, any word can mean anything you make it. But the situation that has had so much to do with American progress has been the result of a system in which capital is important, but it is important not because of being static and under the control of a few, but because of flowing readily and flowing easily. Of course, one reason for our great progress is invention. The invention of the telephone was a marvelous invention. The invention of the railroads, the invention of the automobile, all these were marvelous inventions. But our present people, our people in this last century, are no greater minds than the people of antiquity. You read about Archimedes in Syracuse, in Sicily, and how he constructed those great reflectors that set the Roman fleet afire and protected the city for a long time from the overwhelming forces of the Romans. You read about the discoveries that he made. You read about the scientific advances made by other people in antiquity. Their minds were just as great as those of anyone today. There have been great inventions made, but the important thing has not been the inventions. It has been the development of the inventions, the development of them and the spread of them, the making of them available. Take the instance of the telephone. 100 years ago this year, at the exposition here in Philadelphia, people were simply marveled at the fact that Bell was able to stand in front of a little contraption and speak, and they could hear it in a room a few doors away from where he was. It was the beginning of the telephone. But that telephone that Graham made, it was very, very difficult to understand anything over. And to develop it into a system such as we have today has been a tremendous thing in which Graham Bell had very little to do. He only stayed with the company 5 years after he invented the telephone. He did a marvelous thing in inventing it. Just the same time that he did, Elisha Gray in Chicago invented a telephone. Bell had one system, Gray had another system. Bell happened to reach the patent office in Washington 4 hours before Gray got there. And so Bell got the first patent. In his patent, he described the way he was going to run his telephone. And then as an afterthought, he wrote on the side, it might also be done in a different way, and he described an entirely different process. The other process which he described was the one which Gray had invented. And it took many hundreds of court cases to decide that this thing written on the side gave Bell the priority of a few hours over Gray in this matter. Gray's system of using the telephone was used for 4 years and then found quite unworkable. It was all right if you didn't talk more than a quarter of a mile away, but for any further distance, it just didn't work. They changed to the other system, which fortunately he had written as a possibility on the side of his page, but Elisha Gray had invented it. Most of our inventions have been made by two or three people at more or less the same time. You might say it's in the air, different people are working at it. The wonderful thing isn't the invention, the wonderful thing is what is done with this invention. When the telephone was introduced into Wisconsin, somebody who heard it said, by Yemeni, the thing can talk Swedish. Well, the author of the book I was reading said it did talk Swedish after a fashion, but it didn't talk it much better than it talked English, which was very hard to understand. It took an organization to work up methods of improving it. There were 100 different improvements, maybe thousands of improvements that were made through the years. It was made available to people. And all this was done not because a government said, this is something we want, and set to work to do it, but because different individuals found a profit in competing in order to do it, and because capital was made available for it. Now, properly speaking, the system which we call the capitalist system is a system where 1,000 people can each put a little bit of money into something. And then some managers run the thing. And if they succeed, these people make a good return on their money. And if they fail, they lose the little bit they have put into it. They don't go bankrupt because they divide their money among different companies, different corporations. So the individuals don't go bankrupt. But the companies compete, and those that fail go bankrupt. If you have a company without regulation, without competition, you will get the same problems in it that we have in the Congress. You will get graft, you will get laziness, and you will get nepotism. The leaders of the company will appoint their brothers, their cousins, their relatives, which is fine if they're able people, but often they are not. And when they do so, if they keep it up, eventually the company goes down and another company goes up. And so the system that has made the great progress which we have made has been the system of competing corporations. A system in which it was possible when someone had a good idea to find others who would each put in a little money, none of them having to place his whole future at stake for it, but each putting in a little money. And putting this together, hiring people with managerial ability, moving forward, trying to make progress, while some other company is also trying to do it, and the one succeeds, the other fails, and the recognition that failure is always around the corner if you get slothful, if you allow graft or nepotism to come in, keeps people on their toes and causes that the successful corporations are apt to be those in which slothfulness and nepotism are at a minimum. This then is that which has made this tremendous progress of these recent years. It is a system different from what the world has ever seen before. I don't think capitalism is a good name for it. I don't think free enterprise is a good name, because enterprise isn't free. It requires that other individuals become interested and that capital be put into it. And if by free enterprise you mean enterprise without government interference, except insofar as is necessary to prevent dishonesty, then free enterprise is a good name. But like capitalism, it only covers a comparatively small part of that which is involved in it. The proper sphere of government was well described in the Declaration of Independence. People, he says, everyone should have the right to life, liberty, and property. That was the original suggestion. It was later changed to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Well, the first duty of government then is to protect the lives of its citizens. 30 years ago, I lived in the heart of Philadelphia. Every evening, I would go take a walk. I would walk up one street, down the other, back and forth. I paid little attention to where I went. I enjoyed the exercise, and I liked glancing about and seeing what I happened to see. The thought never entered my mind that there was any danger in it. I happened to mention that to someone the other day. He said, "You couldn't do that today." He said, "If you started walking aimlessly through central Philadelphia today," he said, "you would be sure to be mugged." He said, you might very well lose your life. That is the condition in all our cities. The first duty of government is to provide for the life of its citizens and to protect them. When our cities are unsafe, government is not doing its duty and is not in a position rightfully to talk about taking over other activities. That is its first responsibility. During the Middle Ages, when a few people owned just about everything and treated others with disdain, people were apt to be killed for the smallest offenses. And in reaction against that, in a perfectly proper reaction, our founders of our nation established a system whereby every possible effort would be made to protect those who are accused of any crime. And that is good. But it has now gone to an extreme. If 999 out of 1,000 people want to carry on their lives peacefully and not to indulge in violence against others, if one person in 1,000 prefers to be free to knock other people over, seize their property, interfere with their lives. Surely the 999 have a right to put a stop, a complete stop, to these activities of the one in a thousand. Instead of putting them in prison for 2 years, letting them out again till they do it again, putting them in again. 60% of all who are convicted of any crime, they say, are people who have already served in prison. Our government is not performing its first duty, its duty of seeing to the protecting the lives of its citizens. This statement that Jefferson made, life and liberty. Well, liberty is certainly second to life, but every person should have liberty to travel freely and safely in any part of the country. And the same situation enters in. There are many things I'd like to go down to in Philadelphia in the evening, and I don't go. I just don't care to take a chance with conditions down there as they are now. I simply don't go unless I'm with someone that's going to drive right to the place and drive right back again. Now, I do not have liberty in that regard. The thing that has produced our great affluence has been the liberty of people to put a small amount of money into a corporation, as a thousand others do the same, and then the managers of the corporation either succeed, or if they're not succeeding, people withdraw their money from it, sell their stock in it, and put it in something else. We have had that liberty. But ever since World War II, if a corporation fails, you put your money in it, and it fails, you lose your money. You put your money in it, and it succeeds, government takes approximately 50% of its profits. Now, that is certainly destroying the liberty of the people. That is interfering, cutting down greatly the system that has put us in the situation in which we are today. Now, it's very interesting that the statement Jefferson made was life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He didn't say life, liberty, and happiness. That is the attitude today that you find. The government should provide for the life, the liberty, and the happiness of its people. Should take care of them from birth to death. You cannot do it. Happiness is dependent on many different factors that enter in. The government cannot provide happiness. It is absolutely impossible. But the government could protect a situation in which individuals would be free in any legitimate way to pursue happiness. When our children are sometimes reprimanded for saying grace before eating their lunch in a public school, when teaching is given in schools that attack the Christian basis on which American life has been established, that deny the Bible, that interfere with our right to religious liberty. That is interfering. The government is there interfering with our pursuit of happiness. It is not permitting us to pursue our happiness while at the same time permitting others to pursue their happiness. In changing it to trying to give happiness to everyone, an impossible objective. The end is to cut down the happiness of the great bulk of the people because it is cutting down the opportunity for the pursuit of happiness. Now, what does all this mean for the Christian? Well, as I said, the Christian is a citizen of heaven. It is not our duty to try to establish a perfect system on earth. We cannot do it. But we do find that in the realm of material things, the United States, under this system, which is called the capitalistic system, I don't think it's a particularly good name, but I don't know of any other name that describes it, really. Under this system, the United States has made such progress in a material way in the last 200 years as was not made in the previous 3,000 years, far beyond in proportion. We are in this situation now, but we find that our educated classes are being propagandized against it. We find that our newspapers, our magazines, I picked up a very nice book yesterday, a discussion by a man who of some situations in which he seemed to me to show a lot of sense on most things. And then he made a reference to one of the big corporations. He says, when that rogue corporation did so and so. Well, when you identify 10,000 people working in a corporation as that rogue corporation, he is just affected by this propaganda that is so widespread today. That is urging that we should throw away fiscal stability in order to give a job to everybody. What that means is that soon everybody will be working for the government. And soon we will be like India or China. Humanly speaking, if our Lord does not come in the near future, it seems to me that during the next 200 years we'll go back to where we were 200 years ago. I don't look for continuation of our telephones. I don't look for continuation of gas stations on every corner where you have different prices by different companies and you can shop around and get the best price if you want. I look for a condition where you'll have to hunt to find any gasoline. I look for a going back because we are killing the system that made our nation great. Of course, our Lord may come soon. We don't know. I hope he will. But if the Lord doesn't, and he tells us we don't know when he's coming, we definitely have no right to say the Lord won't come now. But we have no right to say that he must come within the next century. We don't know when he's coming. And if the Lord does not come soon, present conditions, present attitudes mean that upon which our system has been built, this so-called capitalist system, the general Christian character of the populace as a whole, and the blessing of God, these three will depart. And we will be like the people of China or of India. I saw a statement not long ago, dividing the world into the first, they called the first world, the United States and a few countries of Europe, the second world, the third world, the fourth world, and the fifth world. And they told how many people were in each. And it was interesting to see that half the people of the world today have less than $200 a year to live on. Half the people of the world today. It's hard for us to believe it. It's hard to imagine. But those are the figures that they give them. And of the remaining half, at least half wouldn't come anywhere near $1,000 a year to live on. It is a situation that is difficult for us to comprehend. The greatest thing we can do for these people, of course, by far, is to give them the gospel. That is what they need. But when it comes to, I saw a big magazine with a big heading on, hunger is an obscene word. What it sounded like was, we in America should take everything we have and divide it with all these people. Fine. But will none of us have anything then, 50 years from now? That's not the way to do it. The way to do it is to bring them the knowledge of the gospel, to develop Christian character among them, and to bring them a system of freedom, not a system of tyranny such as is being little by little established in our country today. And it has gone a long, long way in that direction. We don't discuss these things a great deal. The people on the other side are constantly talking about them. They are presenting them. They are getting them into people's minds. We're affected by them more than we realize. Now, often I find that when I hear of anybody who says anything against our system, somebody says, oh, that's the communist influence. Well, I believe the communists are doing everything they can to wreck our system, but I don't think they're that powerful. I believe that 9/10, perhaps 95% of the progress, or I should say, progress in the wrong direction, that is being made today is not the result of effort by communists or by people from Russia or China. It is the result of a homegrown American reaction against Christianity, which is showing itself in this economic sphere and which is resulting in a movement which, humanly speaking, means the downfall of the material values we have. Now, the Christian, of course, may be God's will for us that we should show our love to him by standing for him in the midst of such situations. but I believe it's His will, that we should make our voice heard and what influence we can in favor of those things which have been effective in developing this which we have. I've heard it said, isn't it terrible? 1/6 the people of the world are in the United States. And this 1/6 of the people consumes half of what's produced in the world. But then I saw the statement put in proper perspective. 1/6 of the people of the world are in the United States, and this 1/6 is producing half of what's produced in the world. That's the situation that we have. Under the Russian system, they have to buy grain from us. Under the Chinese system, they have to buy grain from us. These other systems do not work. Now, there's great talk against the Prime Minister of India. Indira Gandhi has done away with democracy to a large extent, and of course, we feel badly about that. But what's less noticed is she has, to quite an extent, gone back on the thing she's been talking of all these years, of government control of everything, and been giving more freedom in the economic sphere. And the result is that in these last 6 months, India has improved economically more than in any 2 years before, because she's gone back on what she's been talking about. But perhaps one of her reasons for doing away with democracy is that she knew that people wouldn't stand for such a turnabout on her part, but they're profiting by it. Let us keep our eyes on the Lord. Let us keep our eyes on His Word. Let us realize that one soul that lives for all eternity is more important than any nation. But oh, let us remember also that we do have a duty toward the nations of the world. And our duty, I would say, is to try to preserve those values, those attitudes that have made America what it is. And to try to turn back the clock a bit toward what is good in these attitudes. Back from the tremendous progress that we have made in the opposite direction in these last 30 years. And to try to bring to other nations, not simply some material goods that's used up and gone, but to bring to them the advantages of the type of system that under God was established by the Pilgrims in Plymouth and has been characteristic of our nation ever since. Now the subject then is the what and the why of God's providential care for the Pilgrims. When I was in grade school up in northern Michigan, I constantly heard in the fall about the coming of the Pilgrims. We heard a great deal about the Thanksgiving Day celebration they had, about the Mayflower, about the different incidents connected with their getting established. And through our history, there has been tremendous attention paid to the Pilgrims. It was therefore a bit of a surprise to me about 15 years ago to see the Saturday Evening Post, which was then a magazine very widely read, coming out in its November issue with a big headline, "Let's have no more nonsense about the Pilgrims." And inside there was an article written by someone who said it was perfectly ridiculous, all this fuss that was being made about the Pilgrims. Said, after all, their ancestors had been in Maine before the Pilgrims, so they said, came to Massachusetts, and that their ancestors in Maine had received letters from England telling them about a group of poor people who were coming to Massachusetts and would probably have a tough time of it, and would they perhaps look in on them and see if they could give them any help. They said their ancestors were catching fish and making a decent living in Maine, at least as early as the Pilgrims came. Why all this fuss about the Pilgrims? Well, I have here a little booklet which gives in handy form dates connected with the colonization of North America. And it is interesting as we look over it to see the many different efforts that were made to colonize here. As you know, Christopher Columbus discovered America in 1492. Well, the Pilgrims didn't come until 130 years later. 130 years. Just think, that goes back just about to the time when the very first railroad was built in the United States. It seems like a long, long time to us now. Well, it was that long a time between when Columbus discovered America and the time when the Pilgrims came. During that period, there were many efforts made to establish colonies in North America. The Spaniards made various efforts. As early as 1521, 100 years before the Pilgrims, Ponte de Leon attempted to make a settlement in Florida. He was really interested in finding the Fountain of Youth. He didn't find that, and he didn't get a permanent settlement established. Another attempt was made 7 years later, and in 1541, the French tried to settle Canada. In 1565, the Spaniards actually founded St. Augustine in Florida. That is more than 50 years before the Pilgrims came. In 1582, Spanish monks planted missions in New Mexico and Arizona, 40 years before the Pilgrims came. In 1585, the English tried to make a settlement off the Carolina coast. In 1587, the first white child born in America was born there. That is 35 years before the Pilgrims came. A Spanish settlement was made near Santa Fe, New Mexico in 1598, 20 years before the Pilgrims. In 1603, the French got a good establishment in Canada. In 1603, that's nearly 20 years before the Pilgrims came. And in 1606, the English established a colony in Jamestown. Why then so much attention to the Pilgrims? And in the very year after the Pilgrims came, the Dutch settled New York. Why so much fuss about the Pilgrims? Well, that is a question that I think very few Americans know the answer to. They've heard a lot about how wonderful it was that the Pilgrims came, but just why? Why was it important? Well, there are three reasons, why the coming of the Pilgrims was important. The first of these reasons is that the coming of the Pilgrims was what made it possible that the great Puritan movement, great flowering of the Reformation in England, should continue instead of dying out. You will sometimes hear it said that that licentious English monarch, Henry VIII, was the founder of the English Reformation. Nothing could be further from the truth. The founder of the English Reformation was Martin Luther. It was the reading of Martin Luther's works in England by students in Oxford that started the English Reformation. In fact, their fellow students called them the Germans because they were reading these works by this German, Martin Luther. But as they read and studied and spread the knowledge of the gospel, a great movement began in England, and Henry VIII thought it politically advisable for a time to try to use it after vigorously opposing it first. And this movement spread and grew and became a very great Christian movement in England. Henry VIII's daughter, Elizabeth, kept the movement from being killed. It so happened that she was the daughter of Anne Boleyn, and Henry's divorce that made it possible for him to marry Anne Boleyn was the occasion that led him to stop persecuting the Reformation and start giving it some support. And Elizabeth was placed in a position where it was politically desirable for her to support the Reformation. How much sincerity she had in it, we don't know, but she did make the Bible widely available in England. She gave tremendous support to the great essential features of the Reformation. But as people studied in Elizabeth's time and wanted to study the Bible for themselves and to spread its teachings, that was going too far for Elizabeth. So she gave orders. There must be no religious meetings except those of the official churches, which were under her direct supervision through the bishops whom she appointed. And in these churches, they must have a great many ceremonies similar to those that they had had during the Middle Ages, and a great many particular forms must be observed as Elizabeth ordered. And the people who were anxious to follow the Bible closely wanted to purify the church from what they considered as some of these papish ceremonies, and therefore came to be called Puritans. But these Puritans were great students of the Bible. They wrote great commentaries, great works on the Bible. They preached it all over England. The movement grew and grew. And there was a tremendous Puritan movement in England until, until 1640. And then in 1640, the movement came into sharp attack by King Charles, who was determined to destroy it. His father, King James, who had the King James Bible version made, King James had said he was going to harry the Puritans out of the land. They must obey him as far as the church is concerned. Well, King Charles tried to carry out what James had threatened and only carried out to a small extent. And the result was a great Puritan uprising between 1640 and 1650, which ended in King Charles being beheaded and in the Puritans having absolute control of England, which they held from 1650 to 1660. Then in 1660, after Cromwell died, among the Protestants at least, there were those who were a bit disturbed about the great variety of preaching and teaching and attitudes. And there were a great number of people who had not been reached with the gospel who were disgusted at what they called the rule of the saints. And they wrote to the licentious son of King Charles, who was over in France, and asked him to come back and rule in England. And so in 1660, Charles II came back. Many of you are familiar with the name of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter, great Protestant leader during that period. Man who did a tremendous gospel work at Kidderminster. A man who changed that community from a vile and brutal community into a great Christian center. A man who wrote books that are greatly blessed in the lives of Christian ministers today. Well, Richard Baxter didn't like the way Cromwell and his associates ruled in England. And he said, let the king come back. Let Charles II come back. Let him support the Reformation, of course, but let him come back and rule. After all, were not the kings ordained of God? What right did they have to drive them out? Why should not he come back? And so Richard Baxter gave his support to bringing Charles, the young Charles, back to be king of England. And when Charles came back, he invited Richard Baxter to court and had him preach in front of him and offered to make him a bishop. And he said to him, the only thing is, you must insist that only the ceremonies ordained by the church be performed. And you must see that there is no preaching that does not magnify the divine right of kings and does not support these principles which Henry VIII and Elizabeth supported. Well, Baxter said, I can't do that. I have to follow the word of God. And so within a year, the order was given, Baxter must no longer preach. He was strictly forbidden to preach. He lived more than 20 years more. He often preached, but always had to do it in secret. And when he was caught, he was thrown into prison. Once he was put into the stocks. Once it was ordered that he be tied at the back of a cart and whipped across London for having preached without the king's permission. John Bunyan spent, I believe, 16 years in prison when he could have come out at any minute, if he would have promised not to preach. Macaulay says that the theatrical writings of the reign of Charles II are the most licentious the world has ever seen. He didn't know about things today, of course, but certainly up to within the last 40 or 50 years they were. They were far worse than anything before or since. It was the very lowest point in English morality. The Puritans were persecuted, mistreated, and the movement practically died out in England. The coming of the Pilgrim Fathers in the providence of God transferred a substantial portion of the Puritan movement from England over across the sea and caused that it should continue and be a vital force in this country and through this country to much of the world. Well, how should the coming of these 100 people do such a thing as that? After all, when you compare with Jamestown, where the king sent over 150 people, I believe, the first time, and then he sent a couple hundred more, and later a whole group of 500. When you compare the efforts that monarchies made to establish colonies in America, this little group of 100 people that came to Plymouth was a mighty small thing. Only 36 adult males in the group. 100 poor people, very few of them with much education, very few of them with any special training or ability. Why was it so important that this little group came to Plymouth and founded a colony? Well, the importance of it in relation to the Puritans was this. In England, the Puritan movement had swept a great portion, particularly of northern England. And great numbers of the most prominent, the most highly educated people, the people with the greatest skills, were thoroughly Protestant and Puritan in their outlook at the time when the pilgrims came. But these people were well established. They had their comfortable homes. They had their good situations. They had their churches in which they had good Christian preaching. They had little reason to be discontented. Some of them would say, we don't like having these, being forced to have these ceremonies in our churches. Others said, we don't like them either. But they said, we're getting real gospel messages. We can put up with that. Some of them said, yes, but the king claims absolute authority. Who knows what the next one's going to do? They said, that's right. Wish there was some way we could ensure the continuance of Christian preaching here, but I don't know how we could do it. Well, now if somebody were to come to them and say, well, why don't you move across the sea? It'll only take you 9 weeks to cross over. 9 weeks in a boat going over there. Maybe you'll make it over there safely. Many of the ships went down and failed to make it. In 20 years before the pilgrims came here, there were two Puritan ministers who had been 5 years in an English prison because of their preaching at meetings that were not connected with the established church. And Queen Elizabeth was anxious to try to get a colony established in the New World. And so they told the people in the jails, if you will go to the New World and establish a colony, we'll let you out of prison. And these two ministers agreed to go. They got about 150 people into a boat somewhat larger than the later Mayflower was. They got into this boat. They started across the ocean. A big storm hit them. The ship was blown way out of its course. It landed up on the shores of Canada, where the French seized them, made the people prisoner. These two ministers managed to escape. They escaped. Instead of going back to England, they went to Holland, where there was a considerable measure of religious freedom. One of them was the pastor of a sizable English church in Amsterdam during the 15 years or so that the pilgrims were in Holland before they came to America. And they heard him tell the story of the failure of this attempt to come to America. Why should these people leave their comfortable homes to take a chance on crossing the ocean, to land in a place where there were none of the advantages that they had at all there, in the hope that they might be able over there to establish colonies where they would have a freedom of religion? In addition to that, in the Virginia colony, as the king established it, the people were required to attend the regular services of the church. Every day, including working days, twice a day, when the bell would ring, they had to go to these services. If somebody missed the service once, he was fined. If he missed it a second time, he was publicly whipped. If he missed it the third time, he was put in prison for a month. And if he missed three Sunday services, he was executed. What was greatly to be gained by trying to cross the ocean? With these conditions in Virginia, and it being so much harder to hope to make an existence up north there in the more difficult climate, further north where the English power had not yet been established. These people would never have moved from England if it were not for the success of the pilgrims. But when the stories began to come back about 100 poor people, 100 people with little of training, little of skill. 100 people with practically no resources. 100 people who, for the sake of conscience, had made that difficult trip across the ocean and in the providence of God had had one person die, only one in the trip. Very unusual. Only one died in the 9 weeks of crossing the ocean, and one child was born. So they landed with just as many people as had left England. And landing on that rocky, cold coast up there in the north with wild Indians around who almost wiped out the Virginia colony on two or three different occasions. Landing up there, they had succeeded year after year in existing, in continuing, in paying off the cost of their trip over, in establishing a durable colony. The knowledge of this fact led the dissatisfied Puritans in England to decide, many of them, let's go way over there to that wild and unsettled region, and let's establish a home where we can follow the Bible as we find it taught and not have to worry about these orders from the king. And so the result was, starting in 1528, 8 years after the pilgrims came, and getting into full force by 1530, these people began to come. Thousands of them came. The whole towns over there picked up and came, including the people with all kinds of particular training and skill. Within 10 years, there were 70 trained graduates of Cambridge University, men highly skilled in theology, who had come over with the Puritan movement. The little settlement at Plymouth soon became a comparatively tiny thing in the midst of this great growth over here. But it was the little group that showed that it was possible for it to be done, and men with many times their training, many times their skill, many times their resources, got the impetus and the courage and the confidence to do it as a result of their coming. Not only that, the story of what they did went into Europe. And on the continent of Europe, persecuted people began to have hopes of finding a safe haven in the New World. And the result was that not only New England, but in many parts of the United States, large groups of people came who were strong believers in the gospel and who came with that express desire of escaping from the persecution and from the regimentation of the religious life of different parts of Europe. So this is the first reason why the pilgrims are so important, is that it caused that the great Puritan movement, which was such a wonderful thing, but which was almost completely stamped out by Charles II and his brother James II, that this movement would not die in the English-speaking world, but would have a continuance in the New World and go on to become an even greater force than it had been in England. And the second reason why it is important is closely related to that. It is that it set a standard in this country. It set a standard of putting God first. It set a standard here of people coming, those great numbers of Puritans and also many others from many lands during the next century and a half, coming over here for a place where the Word of God would be set as supreme. And the result is that during the first 150 years at least of this nation's history, the Bible had a standing in this nation such as it has hardly ever had in any nation. There has been an attention paid to it, a confidence in it, opportunities for it to be freely preached all over the country, and from this land has gone out missionaries to every nation of the world carrying the message of salvation. Now this is a tremendous result to flow from the actions of 100 poor people in the providence of God. It is a great reason why the coming of the pilgrims was so important. Now a third reason why their coming was important is because it was an individual enterprise. It was an effort of individual people, a group of them, coming with their own objective in mind instead of the effort of a government to establish a colony. Most of the other settlements were made, most of the English settlements, most of the settlements from other nations were made because the government wanted to establish a colony to represent it. And they were strictly under control of the home government. The pilgrims persuaded the government to let them come. And before they landed, they made the Mayflower Compact that they would bind themselves together to rule themselves in accordance with the Word of God. It was a free enterprise undertaking. Now, this free enterprise, which was present in the inception of it, became more established within a year after they came. Because when the pilgrims came, they did what most any colony is apt to do. They took a certain amount of land, and they said, that land our group owns. Now they said, you can have this section next year, you have this section. They divided it up according to the size of families. They said, it is your duty to grow on this all you can. And then we bring this all into the common treasury. We take from everyone according to their ability. We give to everyone according to their need. And at the end of the first year, they had barely enough food to get through the winter. And they found that people were constantly squabbling. Our people are working harder than your people. We're not getting any more food than your people do. You're asking us to do more than we should. And they said, here were the finest Christian people you could find. And yet this communistic system was definitely not working. And Governor Bradford took the bull by the horns and said, we'll do away with that system. He said, we will divide up the land here and we will give it to families to own. It will be yours. And you use that land as you wish for your own purposes. And that's what they did. And the next year they found that there was far more produced. And they found that people were going out early in the morning and working late at night in order to produce what their families would have the advantage of. And, of course, the whole community took a certain proportion in taxes for the support of the community. And thus, the system of private enterprise, which was represented by the coming of the pilgrims, this system found greater fruition in it within a year or two than it had in any other colony in the New World. Now, those three reasons show the why of God's providential care for the pilgrims. Perhaps I shouldn't say it that way. I say they show why it has been important in American history that the pilgrims accomplished what they did, and why America has been right in celebrating it to the extent that it has. But now as to the fact that it is God's providential care, that you might say is under the what. Did God providentially make it possible that this should happen? Or was it the good judgment, the great ability, the fine action of the pilgrims that produced it? Well, we must say that the pilgrims were as fine a group of Christian people as you would ever find. They were a group of earnest, devoted people, anxious to serve the Lord. But they were not a particularly able group. And humanly speaking, their effort would have utterly failed if it were not for the sovereign grace of God, which made it possible they should succeed. We notice what happened to Francis Johnson and his brother when they joined in the royal effort to make a colony in America about 1600. A little later, in 1618, there was a group in Holland that decided to come to America and establish a colony under a leader named Francis Blackwell. There were 180 of them got into a ship, crowded into it. It was a larger ship than the Mayflower, but too small a ship for 180 people. They were crowded into the ship. They started the long journey across. Illness struck. The captain and the three leading officers of the ship all died. There was no one else in the ship who knew how to control it or how to direct it. The ship was tossed to and fro. Eventually, it reached Virginia, and only 30 were left out of the 180 who had gone on it. And news about this reached the pilgrims during the last few months before they made their start. You can see how they had to throw themselves on the mercy of God, having heard of that, having just happened to these other fine Christian people, to really make the effort that they made. If it were not for the providence of God, they never could have succeeded. Now, this providence of God showed itself in many ways. One way that it showed itself was in the protection from the Indians. It's a strange thing. The California Indians were called Digger Indians. They were mostly men who lay around in the sun and ate what they could dig up out of the ground, snails and things like that. They were a very lazy, shiftless group. But on the eastern shore here, the Indians were an able and energetic group. The Virginia colony was almost wiped out two or three times by Indian uprisings. When the Pilgrims had been about 2 years in America, they heard that Massasoit, the Indian chieftain, was sick. And a group of them went to see him. And they found that he was in a wigwam which was all closed up tight. And they had four medicine men cavorting around making spells to try to cure him. It was closed so tight there was practically no air. Massasoit was in great pain and misery and feeling worse all the time. He said to the Pilgrims, "Is there anything you could do to help me?" And they said, "Well, we could try. We could. The Lord's been very good to us," they said. Half of them died during the first winter, but during the next 10 years, there was hardly a death in the group. They were now in very good condition. They said, "We'll try. Get rid of these medicine men." So Massasoit told them to get out. They opened up the windows, got the fresh air in, used a few hygienic methods, and within two or three days, the chief was in good health and continued that way for a number of years. And just as they were going to leave, he called to them, him, their Indian interpreter, and he said to him, "I had something I'd like to tell you." There was another group of English people who had come and had made a colony a few miles north of where the Plymouth people were. And this group had begun stealing from the Indians. They were lazy, shiftless people. They didn't work. They stole from the Indians. They made things disagreeable. The group of Indians had come to Massasoit and they said, "We're going to kill these people. We've got to get rid of them. They're an abomination." Massasoit said, "Right. You're entirely right in it." But Massasoit said, "Don't hurt these people at Plymouth. They're good people." Well, these others said, "Yes, they are. We don't like to do anything to hurt them." But they said, "They're English too. And if we kill these others, they will come and attack us." And so they said, "The only thing we can do is kill them all." And Massasoit said, "All right, go ahead." And that had been done just a week or so. That agreement had been made a week or so before they went to see Massasoit to give him help with his illness. He told them about it now. They sent a group of men. They captured the Indians who were going to kill these other people. They put the other people on a boat and shipped them back to England. And their lives were spared. But they would have been killed undoubtedly if it were not for God's providence there. Now, in New England, in the area there, if the Pilgrims had come 3 years earlier than they did, they would have found 10 times as many Indians there as there were when they came. Where they made their town of Plymouth, there had been an Indian town right at that spot with over 1,000 Indians living up. There were thousands of Indians up and down the coast there. And with that great number of them there, if they had tried to establish their colony there at that place, this little group of poor people, they would certainly have been wiped out within 2 or 3 years. But in the providence of God, there came a great pestilence. And during the 2 years before the Pilgrims came, every Indian in that town of Plymouth died, every single one of them. And 9/10 of those up and down the coast there had died. And there was a comparatively small group, as it was, this comparatively small group would have wiped out the little band of Pilgrims if it were not for the providence of God. Think what it would have been if they had come 2 or 3 years earlier. They knew nothing about that, of course. But in the providence of God, he delayed their coming until the time when he had the situation ready for it to be possible for them to get established. I won't take time to go into the details of how they got permission from the king to do that in America, which he would not permit them to do in England or in Virginia. But God's providence worked there in a wonderful way. I mentioned how God gave them a safe voyage across the Atlantic. They said that the in that little boat, with 100 of them plus the sailors cooped up in that little boat, it was very disagreeable, and the discomfort and the seasickness and all that was miserable. But worst of all, they said, was the constant swearing and cursing of the vile sailors who were running the ship and so on. But they came through it and got there and got established. But here was this little group of poor people. And how would they know how to establish a colony and make homes that would last and be able to survive here? Well, in the providence of God, just a few years before, an English ship had landed at that place. And this English ship had traded with the Indians. And then one morning they had said, "Would some of the young fellows here like to see our ship?" And some of the young fellows very enthusiastically agreed and came into the ship. And they got them in the ship, and as soon as they were in, they were seized and tied up, and the ship took off. And they carried these people back with them and went to Spain and sold them as slaves. One of these young fellows in the ship managed to escape from Spain and got to England. And an Englishman took an interest in him and was very good to him. The pilgrim said later, he knew London far better than any of them knew it. He knew England well. He spoke English well. But he was not happy. He wanted to get back to his own people. And so this wealthy Englishman said, "I have a friend who's a sea captain, and I will arrange for him to take you home. He's making a trip to the New World." And so he came over to the New World and got here and found that all his old friends were gone. The pestilence had come in the meantime. Every one of them was gone. There was nobody there that he knew except the great chief Massasoit, whom he had met once. But then he heard about this group of English settlers right on the spot where his people had lived before. And so he made connection with them and came in and talked with them. And they found he knew English well, and he was very friendly to them, and he wanted to make a repayment for the kindness that this Englishman had shown him after he escaped from Spanish slavery. And he showed them what they could grow there, when to plant it, what there was of the wildlife that they could eat, which was utterly different from anything they were aware of in England. He was able to interpret for them in dealing with the Indians around in order to establish friendly relations with them, which otherwise would have been very difficult with no knowledge of the language. He was the bridge that God providentially supplied, without which it is hard to imagine how these people ever could have become established there in the New World, these poor people, and made a colony that would last. God, in the most marvelous way, providentially made possible the settlement of the pilgrims here. And it wasn't just a matter of 100 people being able to survive. It was a matter of making the great Puritan movement that was so tremendous in England not be completely killed when King Charles II tried to wipe it out and almost entirely succeeded, but giving it a great means of continuance here. Now, between 1530 and 1540, as I said, thousands of Puritans came over to the New World. And in 1540, it stopped, just as if you'd cut it with a knife. Because in 1540, the parliamentary party in England, which was controlled by the Puritans, began to take over control of England. And so from 1540 on, hardly anybody came to New England. They were busy in England becoming established there. If the pilgrims had come to this country 20 years earlier, they probably would have had no effect in producing the great Puritan migration to the New World. If they had come 20 years later, the Puritans in England would have had no interest, because they then thought they were going to get control of England. They came just at the time in the providence of God when they could have 7 or 8 years to get established and to prove that it was possible to do it and to set the example that would preserve the great Puritan movement and make it continue and be a great force through this country, that would lead others, for conscience sake, from other parts of Europe to come over here and to establish themselves in the New World, and that would set a tone for the life and development of this country, different from that of almost any country in the world's history. And in the providence of God, the fact that they did it not as a government operation like practically all the other colonies. Now, I don't say the explorers were all a government operation. I don't say the conquerors were all a government operation. But the establishment of the colonies by the French or by the Spanish or by the English, aside from New England, were practically all strictly controlled from the headquarters in Europe. The fact that this was done by their initiative, and that they established the system of private initiative in their group, and that it worked so well, also set an example that had a tremendous lot to do with the growth and effectiveness of this country in subsequent years. We look at that phase a little more tomorrow. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you that you, by your providence, control in all the affairs of the world. We thank you, our Father, that there is nothing in our lives that happens or can happen except as it is in accordance with your will. But, oh, our God, we thank you for the determination, for the trust, for the willingness to follow as you would lead of this little group of 100 poor people, which led them to set an example that had such a tremendous influence on the development of this nation. Oh, our God, we praise you for the way that you have worked in the founding of this nation. Our God, we tremble as we see our nation drifting away from the foundation on which it was established. But we would pray that you would help us, like those pioneers of old, to keep our eyes fixed on our Savior, to determine to make our lives count for him, to follow as he leads in his providence, and to know that in everything that happens, his ways are best. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.